We turn in the Word of God to John 21 and verse 23 to 25, the last three verses of the Gospel of John. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And our theme this morning is the Lord's Word only. The Lord's Word only. At the close of this Gospel, this book of John, the Apostle found it necessary to correct a false report that had been circulated as to what the Lord Jesus actually said concerning the beloved disciple, the Apostle John himself. Indeed, that is probably one of the reasons for this last chapter being written, to correct the false impression that had been created. And so I want to speak to you very simply and plainly on, first of all, the danger of adding to the word of the Lord. The danger of adding to the word of the Lord. What happened is, in a sense, understandable. The Lord Jesus said concerning John, what if I will that he tarry until I come? What is that to thee? And it was taken by someone as meaning that it was Christ's will that John would tarry until the Lord Jesus came again. He hadn't said that. He said, what if? But they took it as meaning that this would be the case. Now, it's quite obvious that this was not a malicious distortion. It began among the brethren. There was no malicious intent in this misrepresentation of what Christ had actually said about the Apostle John. But it happened nonetheless. And does this not tell us that we ought to exercise the greatest care never to misrepresent the word of the Lord? That great care is needed not to make the scriptures, or to make a text of scripture, say what it doesn't say. That we must avoid sloppiness in the handling of the words breathed out by God. Because even sincere men, men who love the truth, can end up circulating ideas, thoughts, which are not actually biblical. And that means that we must exercise great care that we do not, whether our calling is public preaching or whether it is in the normal day-to-day speaking of Christ and his truth, that we must take great care not to misrepresent the word of the Lord. And it means that every one of us should be careful and should give time and study and prayer to ensuring that we know what we believe and why we believe it. That every one of us, and this is not just something for ministers, every Christian should be seeking day by day to spend time ensuring that they know what they believe and the biblical basis for what they believe. Too many professing Christians have simply ideas floating around in their minds, thoughts, beliefs that they are vaguely aware have a basis in the Bible somewhere. Now that will not do. Every Christian should be aiming to be able to find in the Scriptures the basis for every point of doctrine that he believes. Don't settle for a vague idea that you heard somewhere somebody say that there was something in Scripture about a particular point. That's not good enough. You can't live by the Word of God simply by vague ideas that some preacher sometimes said something about it. Every one of us should be seeking to have an adequate grasp of Scripture so as to be able to pin down the reason why we believe the points of doctrine that we believe. Make sure you know the basis in the Word of God for what you believe. And that means when you're listening to preaching, you should be looking for the biblical footing of what is being said. When you listen to preaching, you don't just take in anything that a preacher says. What he says might be true, but it might not be true. And even if it's true, you should still be looking for the biblical basis on which he rests what he's saying. If it is so easy, even for good men, to misrepresent the word of the Lord, then as hearers of the preaching of the word, you should be patient with exposition, even if it takes longer, because you need to know not simply what is true, but the biblical basis on which you should receive it as true. And this also indicates to us that we should not add sources of supposed revelation to the Scriptures. That we should not add sources of revelation outside of Scripture. This text surely indicates how easily what the Lord has said can be added to. And that can happen even when we confine ourselves to Scripture as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The likelihood of that happening is multiplied immensely when people start thinking of divine revelation outside of Scripture. Now, this is done in various ways. There are those religious bodies which openly claim revelation outside of Scripture. Roman Catholicism claims that the ex cathedra pronouncements of the Pope and the decisions of the church councils have the standing of divine revelation. We reject that. The Mormons claim that the Book of Mormon was given through Joseph Smith and is part of divine revelation. We reject that. Slightly more subtly from an evangelical point of view, we have the Pentecostal and charismatic movement with their claims of gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues and interpretation, all of which boils down to a claim to have messages directly from God. That too must be rejected. They may think they have prophets. They may think they have messages from God, either in English or in a tongue interpreted into English, but they don't. They are quite mistaken. They don't. They may be sincerely mistaken, but they're mistaken nonetheless. But we don't have to move into this area before we can end up attributing the status of divine revelation to that which is not in Scripture. After all, what paved the way for the charismatic movement? Was it not the general felt-led mentality that had found its way into evangelical circles? By that I mean, it became current and normal for people to say, "The Lord told me this, that, and the other." And certainly I can remember in my younger days moving amongst Christians and going to Christian conferences and missionary conferences where people would freely say, "The Lord showed me this, the Lord told me this, the Lord led me this way." And I confess, as a young Christian, I was quite bewildered by this. But should a Christian say that? Certainly God in His providence has a variety of means by which He nudges our thoughts to biblical conclusions. He can cause us in His providence to be alerted in a particular way so that we begin to think in a more biblical way. But the test is always the Scriptures. By whatever means, whether it's our feelings or whether it's events, we are called to reconsider perhaps or think in a particular direction. The final test is always the Scriptures. There is only one infallible rule of faith and practice, and we must never put anything on a par with the Scriptures. We must never describe a feeling or a sense that this is what God would have us do. We must never put that on a par with Scripture. We must put it under Scripture and test it by Scripture. So whatever place is to be assigned to God's providential dealings and our feelings and our thoughts, we must never speak of them in such a way that the distinction between the Word of God in Scripture and everything else is blurred. But then secondly, I want to bring to your attention the evil effects of adding to the Word of the Lord. The evil effects of adding to the Word of the Lord. This corrective in verse 23 was necessary. Why was it necessary? Well, it wasn't necessary just for the record. Sometimes at the synod of our church, when the minutes are read, someone will say, "No, that shouldn't be. What actually was said and happened was this." And it's corrected for the record, so that when the minutes are produced, and if someone should in years to come look back at it, they'll have an accurate record. Well, that might be important, but it's far more than that here. It's far more than just a sort of academic desire for accuracy of recording. No, there's far more involved here. If this report had gone unchecked, what would have been the consequences? You'll see that the saying went abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, "He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" So the wrong version was that Christ had said, "This disciple will not die, but will stay until I come." If that had been believed, What would have been the outcome? Well, one obvious outcome is a wrong doctrine. The wrong belief that Christ had indicated that he would return within John's lifetime. Now here we are in 1994 and Christ has not returned. If this simple misrepresentation, this non-malicious misrepresentation had been generally received, then the church would have been under the impression that Christ had committed himself to returning to this world in John's lifetime. And as time went on, it would not have happened. It did not happen. In 2 Peter 3, we're told that there were and will be scoffers. Scoffers who mock Christ's promise that he will come again in great power and great glory. And that they will say, where is the sign of his coming? For all things continue as they were. And if this distortion of the word of Christ had not been corrected, it would have only given the scoffers an additional handle and means for their scoffing. Christ said he would come within John's lifetime. He didn't. So you see that this little distortion was not harmless. It would have misled people in the same way that the Thessalonians were misled or being misled or in danger of being misled when the apostle wrote 2 Thessalonians 2 and said, look, don't listen if a letter as from us or any spirit or from any source someone says you Christ is about to return, don't believe it because. And then he goes on to say the wicked must be revealed, that man of sin and son of perdition. In other words, there were things that had to happen before the return of Christ would take place. So this may seem a little slip, but it would have led to wrong doctrine. To add to the word of the Lord is always serious. It's as serious to add to God's word as it is to take away. You can see the potential disillusionment that this wrong report would have given, or would have given rise to. If this corrective had not been given, what would have happened when John died? What would have happened when John did die and Christ had not returned? Perhaps the best of the godly would have said, well, we've got it wrong. But others would have been stumbled and bewildered. Why haven't Christ's words proven true? Never add to the word of God. Oh, but you say this doesn't have that much relevance to today, but it does. Let's think of one or two modern examples. What about the prophetic blundering that has taken place in this province and elsewhere? When men in the name of the Lord have told people that, oh, this is happening in the Middle East and what will happen next is this and that and the other, and this is happening in the European community, this is how it will develop, and Russia will do this and that and the other, and it doesn't happen. Is there no harm done? Of course there is. We Christians are caused to stumble, and the world laughs. You see, these Bible men, they said this was going to happen, and that was going to happen, and after this Christ would return, and it hasn't happened. When men say in the name of the Lord what is not according to the word of the Lord, it isn't just neutral, it damages, it deceives. And it gives occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But then on a more individual level, when men try to commit the Lord to doing what the Lord has not committed himself to do. I remember where I worked over in the north of England. There was one particular day, there'd been endless torrential rain, and in the place of work, the drainage system couldn't take it, and there were floods. Water was coming in. And there was a professing Christian man. He was a Pentecostal. And in all sincerity, he prayed before all that God would stop the rain in half an hour. One admires his courage and boldness, but not his wisdom. And he confidently asserted that God would definitely do it. But he didn't. And afterwards, he felt that God had let him down. The ungodly, oh, they enjoyed the whole affair, of course. But God hadn't let him down. He'd let God down, if you may put it that way. He'd asserted that God was committed to stopping the rain in half an hour from his prayer, when God had never said that. God never promised the man that he would do that. What right had he to put God under obligation, the sovereign God who performs his pleasure? The poor man wasn't a prophet like Elijah, receiving a direct revelation from God concerning when the rain would stop and when it would start, and praying accordingly. Whatever he thought he wasn't. The only infallible source of truth is the Word of God. Examples could be multiplied. Those who tell the sick that if only they have enough faith, God will definitely heal them. And tell them to throw away their tablets with disastrous consequences. God answers prayer as he sees fit. We must not overcommit God. We must not say that God has promised what he hasn't promised. We must never attribute to God what he has not said. A long time ago, I preached from the book of Exodus. In fact, I think it might have been while I was still at college and down here as a visiting preacher. You remember how God told Moses to go into Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And God said to Moses, but he will not let them go, for I have hardened his heart, and he will not let them go. No, not with a strong hand and with a mighty arm. And I will perform all my wonders on Egypt, and after that he will let them go. And Moses went into Pharaoh, and sure enough, Pharaoh didn't let them go. In fact, he made things worse. He put on them an extra burden. He said they'll have to find their own straw and make the same tally of bricks. And then, when Moses came to the people, the taskmasters had beaten the leaders of the people because they didn't keep up with the tally of bricks. And Moses came to them, and they wouldn't listen to Moses for anguish of spirit. That's in Exodus 6 verse 9. They wouldn't listen. And they said, complained to Moses, since you went into Pharaoh, things have got worse and not better. What had the people done? They had subtracted and they had added to the word of God. They'd subtracted what God had said about Pharaoh and the fact that he wouldn't let them go until God had done all his wonders in Egypt. And they had added their own program, that God saying he would deliver them from the Egyptians meant that he would do it straight away and as soon as Moses went into Pharaoh. And they became disillusioned. But they were disillusioned with their own additions to the word of God, not with what God had actually said, which will never give us real grounds for disillusionment at all, because God is the God that cannot lie. What he has actually said, he will also perform. So don't add to the words of the Lord, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. If you add to God's word, you're deceiving yourself. And helping yourself to become disillusioned. Thirdly, the limitations of the written word of the Lord. The limitations of the written word of the Lord. Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. It is clear that Christ's ministry was so full of truth and wonder that it would scarcely be possible to write it all down. Words can only go so far. These things are things that angels desire to look into. The person and work of Christ will be the object of our adoration and exploration to all eternity. The people of God in heaven will be forever engaging in fresh discoveries of the wonder of Christ and of his redeeming work. Christ is the unspeakable gift. And so words could not possibly tell all that there is to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see that there is a limitation in the written word of the Lord. There is a limitation. Everything that could be said cannot be said. But, and this is the fourth thing, let us notice the adequacy of the written word of the Lord. The adequacy of the written word of the Lord. Verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The fact that we are not and could not be told everything about the Lord Jesus Christ does not detract from the truth and the adequacy of what is written. There are people who object to biblical Christianity and they say we worship a person, not a book. They accuse us of bibliolatry, of worshipping a book and not a person. But this is just a foolish excuse to justify their rejection of the Christ made known in Scripture in favor of a Christ of their own imagining. The apostle says that his testimony is true. God in his providence so guided the writers of the Scriptures that we should have in the Scriptures, in John's Gospel, in the other books of Scripture, what we need to know. It's not everything that could be said, but it's what we need to know. In another world, God's people will have wonderful opportunity to explore these things to all eternity. But meanwhile, in the Scriptures, we have all that we are meant to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the whole written revelation of God. Explore it. Study it. Spend time on it. For your good, it's the word of the Lord. This testimony is true. Don't go wandering. Why do people wander after foolish gimmicks and supposed messages from God outside of Scripture? Have we done such an exhaustive job of the real Word of God that we need something? Of course we haven't. We're fumbling amateurs. We've hardly scratched the surface of the written Word of God. Don't dream of looking elsewhere. There is nothing outside of Scripture that you need to know as the Word of God. It's all here. And you should ransack the Scriptures. Become an earnest, sincere, prayerful, conscientious student of the Word of God for the rest of your lives. And you will still not have exhausted what is written, even though what is written is only a selection of what God could have caused to be written. Yet what is written is adequate, sufficient, and for our lifetime, inexhaustible. Remember verse 30 and 31 of the previous chapter. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And in closing, I would repeat what I said when we looked at those verses. If you have not believed on the Son of God to save you, if you have not been brought like Thomas to say of Christ and to Christ, my Lord and my God, then you have not received the message of this Gospel of John at all. But there is no other Christ than the one made known in John's Gospel and in the whole of Scripture. There is no other Christ but this one. And there is no other Christ that you need. There is no other Christ but this biblically made known Christ who can save you from your sins, who can give you everlasting life, and give you a title to heavenly glory. This is the only Savior there is, the one of which Scripture speaks, and it's the only Savior, and this is the only Savior that we need.